If you have your Bibles, then you should, because you never know what kind of lunatic I am. It's good to follow along, check me out, make sure I'm not crazy. If you have your Bible, you could open with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians and the first chapter, beginning in the sixth verse. The scripture says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Paul preached here in Galatia, founded a church there, and then went on his itinerant ways, and then heard that they had become really religious, that they had started to accept the law. There was a sect of Christians there that began to tell them, "Oh, you have to keep the law of Moses and observe circumcision and Sabbaths and so on." And they took to it, like they gravitated right to it, because, wow, it seems so holy. Oh, we have now diet restrictions and we have day restrictions and we have to observe this and do that and do this. And we're dazzled by religious observance. I mean, humans are taken with it. And so he says he's amazed with them that they would trade what for this religion. He says that you would be so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. So what he says they've been removed from was a spiritual relationship with God. In other words, you're removed from him to a thing, to a doctrine, to a format, to a method, to a religion. So here he says, when this whole situation began, when we started there, there was this spiritual relationship, there was communication with God. God was drawing you, God was dealing with you, God was leading you, changing you, and there was this spiritual awakening, this born-again experience that was happening, and now I'm just amazed that you would trade that for a religious experience or religious observances. Why would you switch from God to some other thing? It's like I said before, and I would say it again, if God himself was standing in the front yard here, we would not be sitting here right now. We would not listen to singing. We would not listen to preachers. We would not do church if God was there standing in the front yard. But what has happened is we have come to think that God is the guy upstairs or far away or unreachable. And so instead, we have taken to religious observances instead of sticking with a spiritual relationship with God. Turn the same book just to the third chapter. And the first verse, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" This word bewitched, coming from the Greek, means, because I got to throw in some Greek learning now and then, so you're impressed with me, means to fascinate. Like, why? What is it that's fascinated you so much that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Which was it? So he's pointing out here that it is the spiritual life in Christ is attained by faith and by listening and hearing of faith, not by works of the law or religious observances. So he says here, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" So here he's asking them, are you going to switch from a spiritual relationship, which is based in faith in Jesus Christ, now to a relationship of religion, which is based on works of the law? Are you so foolish? You began in the Spirit. Are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? See, but it's a common mistake that Christians make, that we start to gain knowledge and scriptural knowledge, and then we start to look around and read books and hear people's theories and see how people worship and what they do, and everybody's got a shtick or a spiel that they're trying to sell to you, and it's bedazzling, it's fascinating. And we say, wow, did he really pray standing on his head? If I pray standing on my head, all the blood will rush to my head and I'll have great revelations. Let me try that. Let me do that. And then we began to see observances. And what we're doing is we're reaching into the Old Testament and we're pulling out Old Testament worship and beginning to use that because it seems so holy. In the Old Testament, there was a showbread table where the bread, the priest's bread, and the unleavened bread was placed as an offering to God. And now we got one, don't we? The do this in remembrance of me table with the little things on there. And then we have an altar, but it's really just a stage. But we call it an altar because it sounds more holy. And we do these things reaching into the Old Testament and pull these things out and try to plug them into a method of worship that we feel is going to make us somehow or another have a better relationship with God. But he's saying, you began in the Spirit. I mean, something drew you to God. And it wasn't a thing. It was himself who drew you to himself. He's called you, wooed you, led you, directed you to him. And to switch that for some religious practice would be a grave mistake. Okay? In Galatians, same book, just fourth chapter now, beginning in the first verse. The scripture says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has sent forth his Son into our hearts, right? That makes us his children, right? Not his servants, not his slaves, not observers, not religious adherents, but children. Now, that's a whole different relationship with God to be his child than it is to be one of his observers, right? So he's saying here, wherefore in verse 7, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. See, that. So he goes through pains to describe your standing in God, which is that you're his child. Now that is way better than being just a churchgoer or being a convert to a certain denomination or to a certain religion. You are absolutely a child of God. There is nobody between you and him. It's you and him. Okay? So then he says, how be it then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you are known of God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? This is a really important thing to understand. If the king has invited you to sit at the table and eat at the table, then there is no more reason to be under the table fighting for scraps. Right? You are now invited to the table. You are a child. You are in the family of God. The weak and beggarly elements is what we often settle for. Right? We want to turn from sonship, from child status, from heir status in the kingdom of God to a weak and a beggarly element. Right? What is it that he says? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. This is all following the same issue as he addresses the church at Galatia, which is that they have switched a spiritual relationship where their standing with God is that it is a father-son or a father-child relationship in the kingdom where they are an heir. An heir. I mean, Jesus is our brother in the kingdom. That's really hard to get a hold of, you know? Okay, well, you know, he's the favorite brother. But that doesn't make us a beggar, right? That doesn't put us outside the kingdom. That doesn't put us in the condition where we're trying to beg favors from God. It puts us in a position where we are an heir of the kingdom of God. So then he says, if this is the case in the kingdom of God, and that is the case, why then would we desire to go and just be religious? Why would we desire to just have a format but not have God? This is an important issue to understand because we mistake the two. We think, oh, we go to church. And listen, when I first became a Christian, church was three times a week, the services, and then the Bible studies, and then the movie nights. I was six nights a week on the highway here, traveling up to Farmingville and back again. I learned how to drive. I'd put my fingers up on the dashboard like that and drive down the highway. And when you fell asleep, your hand fell. When your hand fell, it woke you up. Okay? I really, really observed all the religious practices. On Monday morning, bright and shiny, we got together and the whole music group went out to nursing homes and to adult homes. I've been to all the asylums on Long Island, Pilgrim State and Kings Park and every single one of these. And some of the nursing homes are way worse than some of the lunatic asylums on Long Island. You know, for the condition and the state that people are in, we'd go every Monday. And then Tuesday was service and Wednesday was nothing. Except for doing some work around the church. Then Thursday was Bible study. Friday was movie night. Saturday was worked all day at the church. Got set up for Sunday. Sunday was two services. And I did that for years and years and years. But it's not that gave me the relationship with God. It was when I finally looked at all that and I said, what am I getting out of all this besides tired? What am I getting at all this? I mean, I can't even keep a job because I'm so deliberate about making sure I'm at every single thing. My heart wanted to know God. My mind thought that's the way. Right? So then now I'm going to church and I'm driving up there to the service and I don't feel like I'm good enough to go to the church unless I read like 10 chapters in the car on the way up there, you know? This type of incessant striving to try and get something is like a weak and beggarly element, right? You're trying to earn something from God, which He has already granted to you. And instead of walking in it in faith, you're trying to earn what's already given. Let's say your spouse gave you a present for your birthday, and it was a really nice present. Pick something out of the air. Really nice car, really nice computer, really nice something that you really wanted. And then he or she gives you this gift, and then you begin to take side jobs to work to try and get the money to pay back the money, right? The thing, it becomes an insult to the gift. I mean, the gift giver is happy to give the gift. That's the delight of the whole thing, right? So it cannot be earned that. That is a weak and beggarly. What does a beggar do? Spare change, could you just spare some change? Could you just spare some change? Right? But that's not us. We're not begging from God, can He spare a little change? Right? It's not that we're scrabbling around under the table now fighting for scraps. We're invited to sit at the table and fellowship with God directly. Look at Colossians chapter 2, book of Colossians, just a couple of pages deeper in. After Philippians, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, Scripture says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting the body and not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." I mean, we Pentecostal Christians feel like a life something close to a Buddhist monk is where we should be living. Cloistered away and abstinent from everything. Focused with blinders on at the floor and meditating day and night. Okay, but that's not the life that God has called for us. What was Jesus doing when He was here with His disciples? Oh, they traveled around, they visited people, they walked through the fields, they learned lessons. You know, there was also exciting stuff going on, casting out devils, learning stuff from God. There was great joy, there was great sorrow at times. There was amazing life that was being lived, and none of it had anything to do with cloistering away anywhere and being buried in the ground somewhere with your blinders on. right? But we are fascinated or bewitched, as the scripture says, fascinated by religious observance. I mean, if you have ever gone into the Catholic Church and seen the pipes and the vaults and the arches and all the holy garb, and they're up on a platform 100,000 feet higher and everybody's murmuring on in Latin, you just feel like, I mean, the last thing in the world you could do is ever make noise. God help you. You couldn't talk or walk or breathe or think, and you can't come close to the front. Oh, you know, they're waving that thing, and non nobis solemn sed omnibus, and the whole thing. Right? There's this sort of unapproachable, dazzling, fascinating, belittling religion that sort of looms over you and oppresses you. And we respond to that oppression by striving harder to try and earn that way in there. So much so that our religious observances have taken us away from the Spirit of God and not toward Him. Okay? Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Beginning in verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Paul was there debating and preaching in the village square, and philosophers found him. Now, what's a philosopher? A philosopher is one that has a certain belief or a viewpoint or perspective based on logic and reason, and what he's observed and reasoned in the world. And his perspective doesn't necessarily affect his life. It's just something that he thinks on the side. It's just some way that he believes his worldview is. That's a philosopher. They're the Stoics, you know, there's no emotion to be had, and emotion is the wrong way to go, and the Epicureans had their other thing. And they hear him preaching this thing and want to hear what's going on. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing." That's a fabulous insight. The author just drops it in there. What was Athens like around 40 AD? Around 40 AD, Athens was loaded with philosophers in the village square, where they all debated and spoke and took turns getting up on pedestals and sharing their philosophies and their worldviews, because the world was bereft at that point of a worldview. Right? The world, Rome, had become so diverse. And what they would do is they would come in and conquer a nation, and then they would let it self-govern, but pay a tribute and be subservient to Rome. So the whole patchwork of the world became so diverse, and nobody was forbidden from having their religion, and there were gods, the Roman gods, the official state gods, and there was the Greek gods, and there was the philosophers, and there was this, that, and the other thing. And what happened is, just like today, there's so many signposts pointing every which direction that nobody really knows what to think. So there was this great big open forum where people just shared all their views and perspectives, just like the internet of the day, right? Some just total bunk, some true, some noteworthy, others completely lunatic, and that was what it was like going on there. And he says the Athenians, that this epicenter of sophistication was. The people just did nothing else except want some new thing. They wanted to hear some new thing or tell some new thing. That was what it was. They were the cutting edge of thought, right? So this is the situation. This is what Paul walks into. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, superstitious means literally demon fearful. Means superstitious, demon fearful, but it's translated as more religious or superstitious, more religious than most people, right? So he says here, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So here there's all these gods on pedestals, and there's all these things to worship and temples coming down the main drag of Athens as you approach to Mars Hill. And as you enter into the city, there's the inscriptions and there's altars and all things as you're going up the way. And there's one pedestal there. There's one concrete base there, and it says on there, "To the unknown God." And on it is nobody. It's empty. And their thought was, they even honored maybe a god they didn't know. Right? So they had so many gods that they did know, but just in case they missed the real one or missed one of them, they set one up to the unknown god. Sort of like the unknown soldier. We know a lot of them died. They're not known. Their bodies, we couldn't identify them. They're in an unmarked thing. And here's an unmarked pedestal for an unknown god. Right? So what we call today agnosticism was being practiced there too. There's this God, this unknowable, unknown, can't touch him, can't reach him God. He hasn't shown himself. He might be there, but we're not sure. Right? So he dips into Mars Hill with this thing. You know, he's got a pedestal and a plaque, but no God on it. Perfect opportunity to bring that one in. He said, you have a pedestal there made to the unknown God, and you worship him, you do devotions to him, just in case you miss one. That's the one I'm bringing to you. Now we're going to know him, right? And so then he goes on to preach this message about the creator of the universe and so forth. But this issue that the God is not known who they're worshiping, this is how I feel much of the church today has stagnated right there. They got a God, but he's not known, right? We have a God there, and when people pray, they lift their head up, "Oh, most precious Heavenly Father," and he's up there somewhere far away, but he's not really known, and we don't really know him, and we don't really have a relationship with him. I mean, you can read every single article ever written about God, ever. You can read every book, every article, every chapter of the Bible through it 1,000 times, and you will know about him, but you won't know him. The only way to know somebody is to meet them and have a relationship with them. What kind of relationship do you have with somebody who you never speak to, who never speaks to you? Right? Where there's no communication line open, where there's no revelation, no understanding of what the person is like. It's a dead relationship. It is an unknown God. Okay? Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And of course now, it has been my contention for a long time that God does not intend for us to not know him. What could possibly be the purpose of Jesus Christ coming if it was just to have, I mean, he could have had, we could have had a religion without having to go through all of that effort. But the idea was that the walls of our sin and the walls of our misconceptions about God were then torn down in Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 31, God's speaking to Ezekiel, and he tells him, "They come unto thee as the people comes, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but will not do them." This is what church has become. We have become absolutely deaf to the word of God. We hear it so much. We hear it so much that we are, I don't know what the word is, we're numb to it. We're anesthetized to the implication of what the scripture says. I mean, we got the Bible in every color and every version and every translation with different ink and different size and different thing. And we have, you know, we are drowning in Christianity. We're drowning. We got songs and CDs. I mean, you go into a Christian bookstore now, and it is like a supermarket. It is like a King Cullen full of just Christian stuff and robes and music and DVDs and CDs and self-help books, and it's giant. I mean, it's sprawling. At the far end, you got the idols in the corner. you know, all the, you know, the Epiphanies and the St. Christophers and all that stuff are over there, and choir robes over there. You know, and it's turned into a supermarket of Christianity, so much so that we are completely numb, unmoved by the word of God when we hear it. Oh, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes in him. We just don't even care when we hear it. We don't. I mean, we don't care. In China, where the Bibles are illegal, and if the communist government catches you being Christian, they put a bullet in your head and then bill your family for the bullet, 16 cents or whatever it is. I mean, they get Bibles. There's so many Christian converts there. They get the Bibles and they start tearing the pages apart. And somebody gets a page, and they might have just a page for years. I mean, how unfortunate would you be if you just had Philemon or Numbers or who knows what, but just a page of the scripture. And you see, when the new Bibles come in there, you know, they tear the cover off. That's useless. What we treasure the most, the cover. And they throw that right in the fire because they don't want to be caught with that. And they rip the Bible into books, and then people, you know, find there's others without, and they rip their books in half and give it. The Bibles are shredded into pieces and packed away and hidden on their bodies where they can't be found as they sneak off into the night. And the church blows up over there. Huge. People are dying to convert, literally, over there, even though it means it's the death sentence to convert. I mean, here, we can do church. I mean, you can leave here today after this service and go have three more before the night's up. You know, just go to whichever one. Yeah, go to a Baptist one, a Mormon one, this one, that one, the other one. And the words are just vibrating off our ears. It was a nice service. It was nice. But what's happened is we become numb to what the gospel is really saying. Like, almost like we're immune to it penetrating us. You know? And this is what he's saying. It's like a nice song. The preachers preach. Great message, Pastor. That was really great. He says, but it doesn't impact anybody. It's not impacting them. It's making it as far as their mouth, but that's it. So then look at Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Beginning in the first verse says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God." It's like a sport, church is. Right? We delight in that. We seek God daily. We want to know his ways. He says, as if they were a nation that didn't forsake my ways, they come and meet and delight in it. It's like a great thing. Why did Isaiah, God had him peel his clothes off and preach naked for several years? Why is that? You know, at the beginning of my Christian experience, I couldn't understand why that would be. But now, some 20 years in, I'm starting to see why. Because it's like, you have to be like, whoa, hey, pay attention somehow or another. You have to get people to snap out of the stupor, like this is real. This isn't just a conversation. What you're reading here is actually real, which means that you and you and me and you and them and everybody can actually know God for themselves, because that's what the scripture says. And the red letters don't stop where Jesus died. They keep on going. And the relationship with people, the direct relationship and the direct line of communication happened between God and his people, continuing on through the scriptures. And right now, if the Bible were still being written, we would be on like Acts chapter 10,537, verse 5. Right? Because this was not an end. This is not a myth. This is not a story. This is the truth of God. You know, and so even though we carry and look at and read and have the book in our hands, it's not penetrating our shell. It's not penetrating our religion. Our response to God has been to develop a church based, church oriented life that we think is the end all be all of the Christian experience. I promise you this, if the end all be all of the Christian experience is church, pow, I would do myself in. I told God as much as that when I finally came up after all my religious strivings. And I said, Lord, this is just so lame. Is this really what it is? We carry a book around. We're going to pretend we know you? That's what this is about? And the whole experience is centered around this church, around this music, around these people? This is what it's all about. This is what I'm called for. This is what you died for. This is what the whole experience is that so we can go and have church somewhere? If that's what it is, I'm out. I have no interest whatsoever in being a religious person. No interest. I don't even like ties. I don't. I have no interest in that. So God, if I cannot know you like they knew you, then I have no use for church. I got no use for songs. I got no use for these people. I got no use for these prayer-a-thons and whatever else everybody's into. I have nothing. I've got no use for it whatsoever. Now that moment, I thought, ooh, I've blasphemed God. He's never going to talk to me again. I'm never going to hear from him. It's over. I mean, the ground used to open up and swallow people up for saying less than I did. Because I didn't say, I really nicened up the conversation for the sake of that this is a family operation here. Okay? But my prayer life is not like one that people can often be invited to. Okay? Because I'm very straight and direct and honest with God. And that sometimes means it's not so polished as we hear the O precious Heavenly Father, in thy precious unmatched name we come unto thee version. It's not like that. If he's really there, then he's really listening. Right? If you're going to talk to him like a friend, you're going to talk to him like a friend. Okay? That's the invitation that God has placed before us. Okay? So, I guess I got to put my Bible back together again. I'll be gluing this up. Turn with me, please, to John in the fourth chapter. John in the fourth chapter. I have to keep moving there. I don't want to get too sidetracked, you know, with the reality of God. Back to the sermon. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, Jesus is coming to Samaria. He's traveling through Samaria, and he comes to a place, a very famous religious place. Like for Samaria, this is like Samarian Mecca or Medina. This was Jacob's well, an actual functioning water well, where people walked out of the city to come up there and collect their water. And here's this woman who's pretty much an outcast in her village, been married and divorced 5 times, is now currently shacked up with somebody else, and that was frowned upon then, you know? So she's sneaking up to the well in the middle of the day instead of in the morning where she can come up with all the other ladies from the village yik-yakking and gossiping up to the well. She comes up later. This is an outcast of a person in this village. Infamous. Okay? So it says, there cometh the woman of Samaria, in verse 7, to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. And then saith the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaria was the offshoot when the kingdom, after King David and after Solomon, Solomon's son was pretty stupid politically, and the kingdom split into 2 pieces, Judea and Israel. And Israel had Samaria for a capital, and Judea had Jerusalem, and Samaria was considered to be wicked, and Israel was considered to be wicked, even though they both went the same way, ultimately. And Judea and Jerusalem were supposedly the best. So there was this division. There were those outcasts over there, the Samaritans. And she wants to know, you carry yourself and act and speak as a Jew, and you dress as a Jew, and you're obviously Jewish from the other side of town. What are you doing asking anything about me? I mean, they would have no dealings with them whatsoever. I mean, if the Samaritan touched the glass of water that they were going to drink, it was no longer clean enough for them to drink because it was touched by a disgraceful Samaritan. And among Samaritans, this woman is infamous among Samaritans for being a stay-out, as they would say from back in the day. Right? They have no dealings with the Samaritans. So Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Okay? In other words, he says, you know, if you knew who you were talking to and how unimportant this Samaria, this Israel, Jewish, Samaritan split is, and what I'm here to offer and who I am, you wouldn't be wasting your time with that type of talk. And the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Right? So she's sticking to her tradition. Now, did her austere religious upbringing and her observance of Jacob's well and the history and the pedigree of the way that she was raised help her find a good and satisfying life? No, it didn't. Right? He's saying the water that you're drinking of, the water, which is what? Not just the water from the well, but the water from this Jewish-Israel split thing, and the issues of Jacob's well and the deep heritage that you have back to this well is not really that important. But the water that I can give you is not a well where you... See, this is the issue here. I mean, they're at the well, and there's a rope and a crank, but there's no pail on the rope. Right? So you bring your water jug up there, you tie the rope to the pail, you lower it down, you get your water, you haul it up. Now he's sitting there and there's no bucket, there's no container. Because Jesus doesn't fill buckets with water, he fills people. Right? So here she comes and with the water pot, and she's saying, well, I've got the advantage, I've got the water pot, I've got what you need to get water. And he's saying, well, whatever you have is not really satisfying. He says, but the water that I give is not this thing where you have to pump it up or reach down or go down and get it. The water I have for you springs up into everlasting life. In Maine, near our property, there's a place where they dug a well in the backyard, but the well is artesian, which means it's pressurized. And so they usually you drill the well, you send the pipe down there, and then you drop a pump down the well, and the pump pumps the water up into your house. But in this case, they drilled the water down there. When the pipe hit this pressurized water reservoir, the water began to come up out of the pipe. So they had plenty of water. It was so much water coming up out of the pipe that they had to dig a pond around the pipe and dig a berm up around the thing to keep it from flooding all the land. And so it stands. This is the type of well, this is the type of life, this is the type of or spiritual experience that Jesus wants to give us. It's not one where you have to go churn it up and work it up and froth it up at a service somewhere. It's in you, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Right? That was my contention and my argument with God in the beginning. Had very much to do with these passages of Scripture. Is what I have springing up into everlasting life? Or am I constantly reading and studying and going to services and singing songs and staying? This is a different thing, what I have, than what I'm reading about. Now, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now she's starting to realize that there is some deeper significance to this. Jesus saith unto her, okay, go call your husband and come here. Come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And this saidst thou truly. In other words, you're shacked up with somebody. That's not your husband. So you're right. You actually don't have a husband. And the five that you had before. Now, what is the point of this? nobody else in the village would have anything to do with this woman. Why does Jesus have something to do with her? Well, he's not put off by our sin. He's not scared off by the state that he finds us in. He knows full well that he can do anything with anyone that he pleases. He can do something great with our lives. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." Right? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She still got these questions about what? About religion. Oh, we're worshiping in the mountain. You're worshiping in the valley. And in Jerusalem, people are supposed to go, but we worship here. We weren't allowed in Jerusalem. So what's the deal? Could you settle the argument? You're a prophet. You just told me all about my five husbands and boyfriend. Right? Could you settle this argument? See, her obsession, her focus, once presented with the conversation that centers around religious and spiritual things, she begins to just spurt out things that have nothing to do with anything. Just religious practice, emptiness, the well and our forefathers and the heritage of the well and Jerusalem and the Jewish Judean Samaritan split and that's what she talks about. And today it's the same thing. Oh, you're a Christian? Where do you go? Oh, I go to so-and-so's church. Oh, that's nice. I used to go there, but now I go to so-and-so's church. Oh, they have a great program over there for the youth. Oh, wow, you have a youth program? Oh, that's awesome. The children's church there is really great. Oh, there's Friday night music. Oh, they have a coffee house. The coffee house is really great. Right? And the dialogue is about the well and the place to worship, and how many people are there to worship. And the dialogue is about the heritage. And, oh, my grandmother went there. Oh, my parents went there. Oh, we went here. Oh, we had that pastor was there, but now this pastor's here now. And the other pastor was this, and this one's that. And this, oh, he's really, really educated well. And this one and that one. And, oh, the music over there is great. Oh, the music over. We don't have stringed instruments. We only have the piano. But we only sing a cappella. Really? How many people go? Oh, what's the tithe base? Oh, what kind of car is the pastor driving? Oh, we got 16 pastors at our church, every one of them. We pay for their houses and their kids. What is it about? Nothing. It's about empty, dead, boring, dry, useless information. Got nothing to do with, hey, what did God tell you this morning? Because what really matters? What does it really matter how many people go to your church? Does it really, honestly? Does it matter how many services a week you have or how much money is coming in? That is so dead and so dry. And you see what Jesus is telling her is you're thirsting deep down in your spirit for God. And this deep dissatisfaction in your life has let you, you ran through five husbands and now you're looking for another one. You still go into the same well to get satisfaction out of your life and it's dead. It's pointless. You know, when I finally met my wife is when I totally didn't need one anymore. Right? And the same, my wife will tell you that she finally, when she didn't need a man anymore, that's when one came along, right? So because we are looking for something to make us whole, to make us satisfied, to give us something, but it can't do that. What we really need is Jesus, right? And so this is the conversation that happens. Now he says, woman, believe me, I mean, the hour comes when you neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. You have no idea what you're doing. Here's the unknown God again, right? Come here. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Must. It's not a suggestion. right? Born again is not a denomination. It is a state that you must be in. To worship God, you must be spiritual, not carnal, right? He says, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. So what is she doing now? She's deflecting the moment. She's deflecting the moment away. Oh, okay. All right. This is too much for me. When Christ comes, he'll tell us everything that we need to do. When he comes, oh, see? See, now what's happening is what Jesus is telling her is beginning to penetrate the outer shell of her religious armor and starting to poke in there into her private life and her private thinking. And there is this news that he's speaking and telling her that's beginning to intrude into her reality and rattle the cage. Okay? Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I am that Messiah. I am that Messiah. Till this day, there are teachers teaching that Jesus never said he was Messiah. Jesus never said he was the Son of God. Jesus never said that. He said it right there. I that speak unto thee am he. But this is an incredible and important thing. What is Jesus doing? He's speaking with her. He's talking to her. He's teaching and instructing her. He's revealing himself to her so that she will know the character and nature of God. Now, that's going to make all the difference in the world. Look at John, same gospel, chapter 9. John chapter 9. Beginning in the 35th verse, we have a guy that was healed in his eyes. And he says Jesus did it, and they throw him out of the church. They become furious with him because he insists that it was of God and not of the devil, right? And in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. What is one of the primary characteristics that Jesus has with his people? He comes to visit you and talks with you. That's what Jesus really likes to do. Come see you and talk with you. It's me. I'm the Messiah that's speaking to you. That's what he told the woman. She just wandered off into the village. Started saying, you got to come meet the Messiah. You got to come meet the Messiah. I mean, she was like the whore of Babylon for that time period and for that town. Infamous. Liz Taylor goes born again. Comes to the village preaching, you know. Husband number 7 gets kicked out of the house. Right? That's what it would be like. They, you know, she's down there with the elders who have seen, witnessed, and overseen her marriages and divorces over and over and over again. She's Crazy Nancy, the lady that can't keep a husband. Now she's there saying, I met the Messiah. Okay. This guy here, Jesus, he gets kicked out of the church, right? And what happens after he's kicked out of the church? Jesus comes and says, hey, it's me, Jesus, talking to you. It's me, Jesus, meeting with you. You know, it's come down to the point where, you know, I almost don't even trust you until you get kicked out of a church. Serious. You know, if you haven't been kicked out or caused some kind of problem, I'm not even sure how a born-again, Bible-believing Christian can even stay in a church anymore without eventually having a problem. It has to happen. It has to happen. Okay, so here, what I want to bring out is the nature of Jesus is to come and visit and speak to his people. And what's his priority? Is it, you better get back there to that synagogue and make it right with everybody that you offended? Did he mention any of that? Did he say to him, well, you were too harsh and critical and judgmental when you told them that they had no idea what they were talking about, you know? Did he say anything like that? No, he said, no. You know, do you believe? It's me. It's me, the Son of God. It's me that's talking with you. Right? The most important thing in our life is not the church and the format and the denomination and the building and the tithes and offerings and programs and the programs and the programs and the programs. The most important thing is he meeting and talking with you, and what is he saying? Two words from God. Two words from God can make the difference that a million church services could never attain to. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? So you want to know what Jesus is like, and what God the Father is like? He's like Jesus. You know what they teach you in seminary now? They teach the pastors, don't hang out with your congregation because they'll lose respect for you. You need to develop a mystique and stay separate from them. First of all, if the more somebody hangs out with you, the less respect they have for you, that's got to tell you something right there. Okay? But Jesus was with his disciples, living with them, staying with them, eating with them constantly. Apparently, from the Gospels, it's something like 24/7. There was just a vortex of action going on when Jesus was there. It was constantly something. Somebody got healed. Somebody got raised from the dead. Somebody got delivered. Someone got saved. Some demons got cast out. Some exciting, wonderful thing happened. Okay? And he says, Jesus says, me and the Father, we're like the same. Why are you saying, show me the Father? You see, here's the trouble with us. We enjoy the seeking part of seeking for God. We get so comfortable seeking and seeking through the New Age and seeking through other religions and other denominations, and we're seeking, seeking, seeking. We're afraid, deep down inside, that if we find him, it's going to make a big change in our life. So we prefer to seek forever rather than to find that which is simply right in front of our face. See, we're invited to come be with Jesus. He doesn't say, now begins your quest, decades of seeking and not finding me. Okay? He's just inviting us to come be with him. Look at Matthew chapter 13. We're literally coming in the home stretch. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in the 10th verse. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why are you speaking in parables to everybody? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it's not given. To you it's given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him that shall be taken away, even that he hath. Well, the reason he spoke in parables is because the parables displayed. You see, when Jesus speaks a parable, the parable of the sower. The sower goes forth to sow the seed. It goes out in this, some by the wayside, some this, some here, some there. And this one has shallow roots and grows up quick. And this one has no roots and the birds of the air get it. And this one finds good ground. And this one grows in brambles. And he sees that there are people there going, And then there are people going, what? What's he talking about? See, because when God speaks in these parables, what's happening is the Spirit of God is explaining them to our spirit. So there's a communication, a spiritual communication happening with God as he reveals what the Word of God means. Now, I know the Bible has some plain meaning that you can just get, but it's nothing compared to when the author of the Bible sits there and explains to you what he meant by what he said. That's a whole different thing, right? It's better than even a book signing. Okay? He said, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So what he's saying is, the condition that these people have come to is that they're like we are today in this country. We are immune to the word of God penetrating into our lives. We are just completely numb to it. I mean, here were very religious people. The whole point of their existence was to point out when the Messiah was coming. I mean, that was the priesthood, that was the Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers and the other sects that existed at the time. They were there to point to the Messiah. And here he is, and they're saying, oh, he's got a devil. Oh, he's demonic. Oh, he's this and that and the other thing, right? So he's saying the condition of them is, even though they're hearing the word of God, even though they're hearing what's preached, their ears can't hear. Their heart can't receive. And that's the condition that much of the church is in today. It is hearing the words of God. It is hearing the messages. I mean, right now, as we speak, there's like millions of sermons being preached. Millions. Right? But the impact of them is very small. So that we have become a very low impact, high maintenance type of people. He says, but look here in verse 16, it says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. See, so you have been given something, Christian, which is a gift above what other prophets and kings have not been able to attain to, and that is, you have been given ears to hear what Jesus is saying, and you have been given a heart to receive what God is saying, and you have been given an opportunity to have a direct relationship with God himself. And that is something greater than what other prophets and priests and kings and whatever other Bible stories you ever heard about in your whole life. What you have been given by God is greater than all of that. Okay? So to take it and belittle it down into a religion is a really giant sidestep off of the right way. And lastly, we'll end in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and the 15th verse, and we'll end there. Jesus says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. So there isn't supposed to be a giant mystery that we're not hearing from heaven, can't understand what God is saying, don't understand what God is doing. The point and crux of the New Testament itself is that we have been redeemed, which gives us the opportunity to have a direct relationship with God himself. Through his Spirit, we have an open line of communication to God, and he with us. And what does Jesus do? He comes and visits us and speaks to us. And that is what's important. Amen and amen.